right, Colossians chapter 4, please. Colossians chapter 4. Verses 2 through 4 is where the idea rests, but we will have time for verse 1 this morning. I'm sorry, verse 2. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. There we go. I think I'm ready to preach this one. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that it may be clear, which is how I ought to speak. We are going to anchor our focus, Lord willing, in verse number 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. So I want to speak to you sternly against prayer this morning. I want to speak against the culture of prayer in the Christian church that I think is anemic, I think is at times impotent, joyless, nearsighted. I think sometimes our prayer becomes more saturated with the American dream than biblical vision. I think it can be possible that our prayer becomes devoid of lament and devoid of awe. How do I know that we have a prayer problem? How do I know that there's a need to understand prayer better? Because by the most generous percentage, only 10% of the evangelical church engages in prayer actively. 10%. 90% of the evangelical church, the church that Christ is the head of, 90% of it is neglecting regular prayer patterns. So I think that we have a problem. I think that we can see that we have a problem because prayer becomes something of compulsion rather than something of delight. Prayer is something that too often we do because we feel guilty if we don't, rather than something we find ourselves doing from delight that keeps us from doing other things. So the title, Prayer as Defense and Intercession. Today only prayer as defense. Intercession would be next week. In all this, I don't mean to deflate your passion for prayer. But through the edification of this passage, I hope to encourage us, by the time we are done, to have a great joy in prayer. To have a prayer life that confesses this. To reduce all that we think about prayer to this one statement. Prayer is for the glory of God and for our benefit. Prayer is for the glory of God and for our good. In this final instruction of the letter, he's really practical, and he's saying, you need to guard yourself, you need to pray for each other, you need to support each other. I have these comrades in ministry, and he's giving us his final farewell. And he starts his farewell with, pray. Continually, steadfastly, pray. Being watchful in it with thanksgiving. So I'm really passionate about this topic, and I want to be honest with you about why. Honestly, this is a topic in theology that I wrestle with. I don't stand here today as a schoolmaster talking to students who I think are struggling with prayer. I stand today in front of you as a person begging to better understand a theology of prayer. And I think speaking to a people who should be begging to better understand a theology of prayer. So today, I want to know answers. I have spent myself in study this week and reading this week, not because I want to preach to you or at you, but because I want to learn from God's Word with you. So I hope that you'll understand that when I say I want to eliminate or preach against certain patterns of prayer, I am not talking down, I am talking something I'm convicted by myself. So today we'll just include the first of these 2 points. It is this. Because we are like watchmen on a wall, we keep praying. Because we are like watchmen on a wall, we keep praying. Verse 2. And the question is, what is prayer? What is prayer? This ministry, this activity that's instinctive in our adoption. I think if we were to ask people, what is prayer? I think we would get a wide variety of answers, all of them having varying degrees of biblical defense. If I were to ask the church today, what is atonement? What is adoption? What is reconciliation? I would probably get fairly confident responses. Well, it is this, and it is this. We've been reconciled to God. We walk now with Him in unity and in harmony because of the blood of Christ on our behalf. He is our righteousness, and so we have restored relationship with Him. We would probably give very thorough answers. But if I were to ask you, tell me what an adopted relationship with God acts like, then it might get a little harder. And the truth is, at the heart of a relationship of adoption and father is prayer. Prayer is at the heart of it. Romans chapter 8, verse 15 says, "You have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out to Him, Abba, Father, Dad." When Jesus taught His disciples how to pray, the first thing He says is, acknowledge He is Father. Flowing from the truth about reconciliation, adoption is the heart of a person to call out to God in communication. What is prayer? If it's at the heart of our identity as adopted children of God, why is it that we might still struggle to give a definition to what is prayer? The formal definition is this: fellowship with God through Jesus Christ, expressed in adoration, thanksgiving, and intercession, through which believers draw near to God and learn more of His will for their life. That's the fancy definition. And the truth is, if I just leave you with that fancy definition, you will leave here being no more committed to a life of prayer. Because the question is not, what's the definition? The question is, what does prayer mean to us? What does prayer mean to us? What is its purpose? What is its design? What good does it do? Why would it be delightful? So let's walk through that, the meaning of prayer, not just the definition of prayer. While I think the definition has a lot of benefits, let's walk through the meaning of prayer. So number one, why is prayer a part of Christian life? Why is prayer included in Christian life at all? Well, I want to give you a couple of reasons. The first one is simply Jesus. Jesus. The reason prayer is part of our Christian life is because of Jesus. Because it is part of our Lord's life. It is a part of our Lord's life. The Lord taught us how to pray. In His lesson on prayer, He taught us to rightly perceive the Father, to rightly perceive the kingdom and His glory, forgiveness, supply, and a rescue from evil. The Lord taught us that He listens to prayer. There are two separate parables that suggest an answered prayer. One is the unrighteous judge, the poor widow who begs and begs and begs for justice from an unrighteous judge. And ultimately, her persistence produces just response. The other one is the neighbor, the pesky neighbor at night in need. Knock, 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 knock. Knock, knock, knock. Would not go away. You will not leave me alone. Both those parables suggest an answer to prayer. But I want you to note that especially in the parable of the unrighteous judge, Jesus concludes the parable by saying, and if that unrighteous judge would answer the request, how much more will your Father answer your request? Jesus taught us that prayer is answered. God is not playing the part of the unjust judge in the parable. The unjust judge still answering the request only proves that a perfect judge more certainly answers request. Jesus taught us that prayer is answered. The second reason for prayer in the Christian life is because the Christian life is a dangerous thing. C.S. Lewis said, Jesus Christ is not safe, but he is good. Jesus Christ is not safe, but he is good. The reason we must have prayer in our life is because we are living in the presence of real danger. So Paul here to the Corinthian to the church at Colossae says, be watchful. He connects prayer pattern with watchfulness. Admitting that we are in the middle of spiritual warfare is an essential part of us including prayer in our life. How many of you have played tag before? Played tag when you were little? You played tag recently? How many of you, so you've played tag. How many of you have ever gone paintballing? You ever done that, paintballing? Now there's a different atmosphere in paintballing from tag. It's the same general premise. Tag, you're it. Versus shooting them, and they're out. Same general premise, but your awareness is heightened in paintball. This is the sort of keen focus we will produce if we recognize that we are not in a time of peace, but in a time of warfare. I believe that the very real presence of danger compels us into prayer. Jonathan Edwards says, prayer fires our zeal for God, so that we might not let our hearts be filled with any desire that we should be ashamed to call on God to witness. Fires our heart with zeal. It checks our motives, our ambitions, our priorities. Would we say things genuinely and honestly that we would be ashamed for God to hear? He goes on, it is prayer that assures our thankfulness. And it is thankfulness that guards us from anxiety. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Do not be anxious for anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your request be made known to God. Prayer assures thankfulness. We are in danger of being thankless, ungrateful people. This is why Jesus so regularly reminds us in forgiveness that we who have been forgiven so much should be the first people to forgive. So regarding prayer, Lord Father, forgive me my debt as I am forgiving others also. Because we are in danger of being thankless and therefore unwilling to forgive other people. We are in danger of being thankless and therefore prone to anxiety. But prayer assures our thankfulness. It's part of the protection in spiritual warfare. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, prayer is part of the armor that protects us in spiritual battle. Ephesians 6, 18 says, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all of the saints. Prayer is to urgently take a hold of the certainty of future grace. I hope that you've heard me articulate future grace. Because I don't believe that the Christian church will survive in perseverance without a keen understanding of future grace. We celebrate past grace. And past grace and past celebration, there's an expression that I use as a coach with athletes. Yesterday's victories will not take care of today's battle. They're not sufficient for today's battle. And when all we do is celebrate yesterday's gracious victory, but don't look forward to future grace, we will not persevere. future grace, Christian, celebrating, anticipating, and longing for future grace is at the heart of perseverance. Would you believe that there are better things coming than just your present atonement? Would you believe that there are better things coming than just your present atonement? Namely, that we would be co-heirs together with Christ in the future kingdom. Prayer is to urgently take a hold of that future grace. Prayer reminds us of anticipation of future grace. Thirdly, not only Jesus and not only danger, but thirdly, delight. Delight. This is where we want to get to. We want to get to the point where prayer keeps us from other activity. I couldn't get that done. I was preoccupied with prayer and time got away from me. Well, that statement sounds odd to me. I don't want to speak for you, but I think you might have some things in common with me. I wasn't able to... How many of you guys do fantasy football? You do fantasy football? Yeah. You do fantasy football? Anybody? Yeah. Fantasy. That's a good time. I used to do that with some college friends. And it was a good way to just stay in touch, you know. Talk trash. It was fine. But I wasn't good at fantasy football because inevitably you have guys that have bye weeks. And if you leave a guy with a bye week in your lineup, you're not good at fantasy football. And I wasn't good at fantasy football. But what if my excuse for not being good at fantasy football was, hey guys, I know I left three guys in my lineup who had bye weeks, but I prayed a lot this week and I just forgot about fantasy football because I was praying all the time. Well, I can tell you for sure that wasn't my excuse. I'm just not good at fantasy football. Delight in prayer. Prayer is so central to worship that Jesus says in Matthew 21:13 that his Father's house is to be called a house of prayer. The one thing that should identify the Father's house is that it is a place of prayer. Not offering, not fellowship, not even teaching, but prayer. Paul Helms says, undergirding all our motive to prayer is the glad recognition that men depend upon God for all good things. Undergirding the whole thing is the confession, I need God for anything that is really good. So if this is why prayer is part of a Christian life, my second question for us is, how should I pray as a Christian? That's the big question, isn't it? And that's why books have been published that have hundreds of acronyms for prayer. If I asked right now, we want to take everyone who has an acronym for prayer, P-R-A-Y, we would get a dozen people to stand up and say, okay, here's the layout for how prayer, you know, I learned this trick and this is how I pray through this. And maybe you do that. Maybe that's very effective for you. But I think the reason books are being written is because we're grasping for answers to the question, how should I pray? How should I pray? And I want to give you one word. It is not an acronym. Worshipfully. How should you pray worshipfully? Well, that kind of produces another question. What is worship? That's another Sunday. I don't know if we know that answer either. What is worship? I know the definition. The structure which the Christian gospel gives us for worship is impossible to achieve without prayer. Worship is impossible without prayer. The structure that I'm referring to is this. Lament, providence, and faith. So let's answer both questions. What is prayer? How should I pray? And how should I worship? Let's answer both questions at once because they're the same. So let's answer both questions at once, okay? Okay. All right. Turn your Bible to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, lamentation, providence, and faith. Let's see if we can find it in Jesus' short list that we know as the Beatitudes. You've heard it called the Beatitude Attitude. It is what I believe is a progression in worship. I want you to know this right now. If you want authentic worship, you need to assure that lamentation is included. Premature celebration will suffocate authentic worship. Premature celebration will suffocate authentic worship. If there is not elements of lamentation, worship will be less than sincere. So let's go to the Beatitude Attitude. Blessed, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those, let's stop there. 3, 4, and 5. The poor, the mourning, the meek. That sounds to me like lamentation. Blessed is the person who knows, I desperately need intervention. Will they receive intervention? Will there be providence? Will there be grace? Let's keep going. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Let's stop there. Will they receive grace? Will they receive providence? Will there be an intervention of mercy? Yes. And then what should they hope for? Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. There is faith. Lamentation, providence, and faith are essential elements of prayer. And because prayer is an essential element of worship, it is likewise for worship. Blessed is the peacemaker, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. And so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. What do you have there? You have a confident assurance of future grace. Faith in future grace. These are undeniable elements of real prayer and real worship. Lamentation, providence, and faith in future grace. Prayer and worship both confess that what God will provide for us is better than what we could hope to ask or think. That His promises are certain and good. When the kingdom of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, Revelation 11, 15. When death has been swallowed up in victory, 1 Corinthians 15. All of our petition will cease. Petition will dissolve into ascription of praise. How should we pray? Someday, we will not need to include petition. But today we do. Today we are in need. And God is glorified when we confess our dependence on Him for our need. Asking God for things is not wrong. So the question then naturally becomes, if asking God for things is not wrong, and He is the sovereign Lord of the universe, then what does prayer even do? That's the heart of my question. I hope that my transparency with you here doesn't disqualify me from being a source of leadership. But I want to be honest with you that I have not arrived here yet. And a big part of my question about prayer has to do with a celebration of a sovereign, eternal, transcending, unimposed God of the universe. If that is who He is, and I love that that is who He is, then how do the feeble, foolish petitions of a creature from the dirt change anything? Does the question make sense? I hope so. What does prayer even do? Well, it's certainly a longer answer to this than I have time for this morning. But I think we can address the issue. Prayer is a mystery that Scripture does not theorize about, but it asserts it as fact. Why does God answer some prayer and not other? And more fundamentally, the question, how is God able to answer any prayer at all? I want you to keep this in mind. Prayer is not to be thought of in mechanical terms. Prayer is not to be thought of exclusively in the righteous, or the prayer of a righteous man avails much. There's the mechanics. But there's no suggestion of relationship there. Righteous person requests, and gets what he asks for. That's mechanical. Prayer should not be thought of exclusively in those terms in mechanical language. The reason why God answers one person's prayer and not another has nothing to do with the volume or the length of prayer, but rather has everything to do with Scripture. Everything that we need to answer the question of what does prayer even do is found in what has God said. So, this example from R.C. Sproul. If every single Christian in church were to pray endlessly one simple request, if every single Christian on the earth in every day of human history were to pray one request, that the Lord Jesus not return, it would never happen. That request would never be answered. It is explicitly against the express will of God. So that is a radical and extreme, easy to see example. But there are examples like that that flow on every page of Scripture. We sometimes come and we want to pray something contrary to the sure promises of God. So when it comes to prayer being answered, the template for answering prayer is, what has God said? The express will of God. But here is really where I think the battle over the question, what does prayer do, rests. There has been a tendency since the 18th century Enlightenment, particularly through the influence of deism, the influence of Immanuel Kant in 1804, to restrict prayer to acts of passive acceptance of the divine will. Deism. God exists, but he is uninterested and disengaged in ebbs and flows of human activity. He exists, but he's not really going to engage. Deism. Immanuel Kant, to suggest that prayer should just be restricted to accepting whatever God is going to do. Paul Miller comments on this in a statement he makes on the road of good asking. The road of good asking. There's a road of good asking. And like any road, the road has two ditches. There's problems on both sides of good things. They're usually opposing extremes. James chapter 4, verse 2 through 3, defines both ditches. You do not have because you don't ask. There's one ditch. That's a ditch I want to call functional deism. Functional deism. We have all spent some period to varying degrees in the ditch of functional deism. Don't ask. Maybe he doesn't really care to get involved. Don't ask. It is that temptation. Here's what I mean by we've all spent some time in the ditch of functional deism. When the cat is sick, and little Melissa comes and says, "Mom and Dad, we got to pray for the cat to get better." And you go, "Who cares? It's to suggest that maybe God doesn't." It's functional deism in that moment. I played college football, and I'll tell you right now, it used to drive me crazy when we'd be down like 4, 5, 6 points, last 3 minutes of the game, we have the ball, we got the whole field to go. I went to a Christian college, and somebody behind me who probably never played would say, "We got to start praying." I can think of about 30 things you should do right now, but praying isn't one of them. Maybe finding where the weight room is would be a good starter. We got to start praying. And I, functional deism, I'd go, "Come on. That sounds so dumb. Work harder at practice." So functional deism, not asking. He goes on and says in verse 3, "You ask and you don't get it because you ask wrongly just to spend it on your own passion." This I would call selfish asking, functional paganism. You ask because you want something that God has not indicated you should have. I want health, wealth, wisdom. This is what I would call a Pentecostal ditch. A Pentecostal ditch. Functional paganism. So let's talk about functional deism. We might say functional deism is the Presbyterian ditch. But we're Baptists, and of course we don't have any problems. The biblical portrayal of God is not that he has set a mechanical universe into motion and then taken his hands off and said, "I've set everything in motion, nothing is going to happen." But a God who knows the end from the beginning, upholds all things by the power of his hand, and works these things according to the counsel of his will. To do this, God uses human activity. So a sovereign God has a plan and a function that includes human activity. How that human activity works. D.A. Carson wrote a book, Divine Sovereignty and Human Responsibility. It's a long book. I read the whole thing. I have no idea how it works. To do this, in using human activity, the examples we find would be, for instance, Ezekiel chapter 36. God promises the people that they will have a new heart and a new heritage. And then immediately he says, "I want you to pray for a new heart and a new heritage." The hymn writer Joseph Hart puts it this way: prayer was appointed to convey the blessing that God has designed to give. That still leaves you with a bit of a question: does prayer do anything? This is prayer in conjunction with a sovereign will of God. Then we have this problem of selfish asking, functional paganism. Walter Ewall says, the alternative view to functional deism is that petitionary prayer does change God's will. This idea is fraught with difficulty. It represents God as having continually to adjust his will to the design of his creatures. It implies that God does not know what is going to happen in his universe until people petition him enough and he decides what to do in light of all their requesting. That's functional paganism. And that is what I would call open theism. Open theism. God is in heaven saying, "I'm going to do whatever you ask enough for me to do." So James has this balance. You want things, but you don't ask because maybe you're a functional deist. And then when you ask wrongly just for your own selfish passion. This is functional paganism. There is a road to right asking that lives in the middle of those two things. Jesus was always on the road. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus didn't see the Father the way a functional deist was, that he was unaffected by our need. And so Jesus prayed in the garden, if there is a way, let this cup pass. But he would not pray as a pagan selfishly, and so he concludes with, but your will be done. It is not our intent to hide the request of our heart from God, but it must be our conclusion that his will is better than ours. It must be stressed, the gift of prayer does not depend in any way on our ability to finally solve all the difficulties relating to prayer. The good commission to pray doesn't depend on whether you get it or not. That should be comforting. You don't have to write the dissertation on prayer to pray today. We should be confident that God works all things according to the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1:11. Romans 8:26 says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. You've been in a moment where you knew what you desperately wanted, but you had no idea if it was God's will. And you start praying. And you want God's will, but you have no idea what to even ask for. And there's good news. Your inaccurate attempt at prayer has an interpreter who's perfect. Here's the interpreter. The Spirit of God helps us in our weakness. In Romans 8, for we do not know what to pray for as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings that are too deep for words. The Spirit's groanings are too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. You want the will of God, and you pray according to that, and let your request be made known unto God. But good news, there is an interpreter who steps in and knows the mind of God and knows your humbled heart to the will of God and says, I'll make those two things work. That's the Spirit interceding for us with groanings too deep for words. Let me ask you then fourthly, just last, what is successful prayer? Prayer is that glad pursuit of God in worshipful dependence and thanksgiving. Successful prayer is not what we get. And certainly, church, successful prayer is not how cool the rest of the church thinks your prayer is. Man, that guy, wow. That was a successful prayer. I mean, my jaw fell open at one point during that prayer. That certainly isn't successful prayer. What is real success in the Bible? Moses is told to get water for the people, a lot of people. But he's mad at the people. He's frustrated. And he goes up to the rock, and he hits it. Not what God said. Did not obey. And water came out. And all the people drank. And the question we have to ask is that success? No. In the Bible, the only true definition of success is faithfulness. He was not faithful to God's instruction. Jude verse 20 says, but you, beloved, building yourself up into the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads us to eternal life. Building yourself up in the faith is the definition of successful prayer life. What is the definition of success in prayer? Building yourself up in the most holy faith, praying, and keeping yourself in the love of God. Prayer is about perseverance, faithfulness. What if this? And this maybe is where, I become impatient with myself and the culture of prayer. What if prayer became less about productivity and more about process? What if prayer became less about what we're getting done in it and more about how we enjoy doing it? What if we liberated prayer from the American dream of having health and wealth and prosperity? And what if we liberated it from that and said, even if I don't have any of those things, even if the Lord cursed me, yet will I praise Him? What if prayer became more about fellowship with God and less about what we're getting done in prayer? So what is successful prayer? What is successful prayer? It's faithful. It's growing our faith, praying in the Spirit. So let's close here. 90% of the evangelical church is not engaging in regular prayer. They have no pattern of prayer in their life. The need then is for us to reduce prayer to this. Prayer is all about God's glory and always for our good. Like everything else in our relationship with God, it is always about God's glory and always for our good. Why is this important? Because we're all laboring in a prayer life that feels sometimes clumsy, distracted. There's not a soul in the room who hasn't been engaged in prayer, longing to pray, and then found themselves 30 or 40 seconds later thinking about other responsibilities. There's not a soul in the room who hasn't been there. And so we have this prayer that feels clumsy, and we feel guilty even in praying. What's wrong with me? Why can't I pray? That's why this is important. We need to remember Jesus. We need to remember that we're in the presence of danger. And we need to remember that prayer is about delight. It's about worship. Lament. Providence, grace, faith. Because of Jesus, we have the means of prayer, the example of prayer. We have the reason for prayer. If Jesus were here with you today, if He showed up in the room, and we could collectively agree to inquire one thing. I want to ask Jesus for one thing. What would we collectively agree on? The disciples who saw Jesus' life firsthand collectively agreed on asking for one thing. Not just asking, but begging. They begged the Lord, teach us to pray. The disciples who saw Jesus' earthly ministry firsthand wanted one thing from Him. He turns a boy's lunch into a meal for 6,000 people. He walked on water. He spit in dirt, rubbed it on people's eyes, and they could see. They saw all this stuff. And when it came time for them to beg Him to teach them one thing, they said, teach us how to pray. So the question for disciples today, you and I, is that the one thing we want? Can we say that? Can we say that this house will be a house of prayer? Can we say, if I could ask Him for one thing today, it would be teach me to pray. The next words out of my mouth at this juncture are supposed to be, let's pray. Have we learned from God's word to pray? I hope so. I sure hope so. We are desperately in need of it. We are evidently ill-equipped for it. But let's pray.